Here we go. Jacob, who was the neighbor of the Old Testament which Israel was supposed to love?
Fellow Israelite.
That's right. What is the common interpretation, Josiah, of hate your enemy? What do most commentaries say? What do the No Exception Brethren say? No, Nathan? They say it's Pharisaic perversion. And so, love your neighbor, yes, that's Old Testament, but hate thine enemy, that's just perverted teaching of the Pharisees, and so Jesus is now going to clear that up and set the record straight, and the old law just didn't teach that. Who really is the hate your enemy? Who is the enemy? Israel's national enemies, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Termites, everybody. Okay? What kind of, for a physical kingdom to survive, what's it got to do, Joseph? It's got to physically fight a war to defend its borders against physical enemies, because it's a physical nation threatened by physical enemies. What's the basic meaning, Evan, of the Greek verb agapao? Help him out, Cody.
It's a verb.
It's something you do. It's not something you feel. It's something you do. It's love. Okay. What's the noun form of agapao?
Agape.
Okay. Adam. A certain part of speech is used 15 times in 1 Corinthians 13. What part of speech? 1 Corinthians 13.
The action. Actions describe love.
Yeah. What part of speech would that be called?
Verbs.
It's verbs. 15 verbs, all to describe love. And so, love in the Bible is a doing thing, not a feeling thing. It's not something you just sit around and wait for a feeling to come over you. Something you get up and do. All right, Jacob, Jesus said that we must be perfect like the Father in heaven is perfect. Give me another word for perfect.
Complete.
All right, very good. All right. Josiah, what interesting prayer did the rabbis have?
I remember, but I don't remember.
Nathan?
Hear not the prayer of the travelers.
Hear not the prayer of the travelers. Don't listen to those people that are traveling and asking for good weather, because we need rain for our crops, and don't listen to the travelers when they pray. Okay, Nehemiah, what do you notice about the pronouns in the model prayer? Joseph? They're all plural. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not, forgive us of our debts. Okay? Evan, in what sense is the model the prayer in Mark 6 a model prayer? How's it a model?
Because it's a skeleton of what he expects us to pray.
Yeah, he didn't expect this just to be a prayer you memorize. The disciples did not say, "Lord, teach us a prayer." They said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And then Jesus said, in this manner therefore pray. In other words, pray like this. So here's a model, here's a skeleton that you add the meat to it. Okay? What makes this prayer timeless, Cody? The words don't change their meaning. Every culture knows what a father is. Every culture knows what a kingdom is. Every culture knows what temptation is, what evil is. How else is it timeless, Adam?
Does it change from culture to culture?
Yeah. Can you think of anything else?
Language to language.
Okay, we're saying the same thing five different ways. What are the needs of man? Never change. And in that model prayer, the needs of man that he has, it's the same always. Every generation needs forgiveness. Every generation needs daily bread. Every generation needs to praise God. So it's a timeless model. How does the model begin, Josiah? Begins with what? When you pray, how should you begin your prayer? With praise and worship to God. And that comes first before you start asking for anything. All right? In the Bible, Nathan, what was used to indicate the kind of person a man was? Joseph. Finally stumped Joseph. He's never missed a question. Evan?
Can you repeat the question?
In the Bible, what was used to indicate the kind of person a man was?
By his fruits? His name.
His name. Names don't mean anything. Doesn't matter what name we go by. And if that's true, that's what people say when we tell them, I'm from the Church of Christ. Ah, names, they don't mean anything. Doesn't mean nothing. Then why hallowed be thy name? What difference does it make if names don't matter? See. Okay, is it scriptural to pray, thy kingdom come today?
If you use it, if you're using it in the sense that you're praying that the kingdom will come to those who have heard, or the kingdom hasn't come yet to, but if you're praying in the sense that the kingdom, for example, hasn't come to us,
mm-hmm. So it depends on how your outlook, on how you're thinking when you pray that prayer. And so if you're thinking in the correct way, it is possible to pray that. What's parallelism, Jacob?
It's repeating something to clarify the first statement.
That's right. You have a piece of poetry usually, and it's two lines. And the first line says something, and the second line is basically just repeating that again to explain and amplify what was said in the first line. Can you give me an example? Can you think of a real common passage that used parallelism? Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? I shall not want. That's what that means. So that's parallelism. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about some symbolism now. And symbolism, this is actually a study that I've put together on the book of Revelation, and I'm not jumping ship. We are going to get to the book of Matthew right here. It'll just be a little while. So give me some time to develop what I'm wanting to say, and we will get to Matthew. But I want to talk about symbolism that is used in Scripture. Really, we'll start with the book of Revelation, and then we'll get to Matthew. Let me ask you these questions to introduce my thoughts. Number one, how did I get Nathan's attention when he lived at home? Number two, according to dispensationalism, how should Revelation be interpreted? Number three, what Old Testament passage is being alluded to in Revelation 1, verse 1? And what difference does it make? What Old Testament passage is being alluded to in Revelation 1, 1? Number four, what are the two standard theories for why Revelation contains symbolism? Number five, have people on public beaches and public swimming pools received direct revelation from God? Number six, what did Mrs. Isaiah say at supper time? I knew y'all were wanting to know that one. That's why I'm going to cover it. What, number seven, what Old Testament passage is quoted most in the New Testament? Number eight, why do young people and not so young get tattoos and body piercings? Why do they do that? Okay, look for those questions, look for the answers as we go along in our study this morning. Okay, let's suppose that you've got a teenage son and he's in a kind of a rut and just can't seem to get out of that rut. And so you can't understand this. I do. I've had a teenage son and it just seems like, you know, you just can't get his attention and you just can't get him to listen to you. And so you got to do something to get his attention and get him out of a rut. So I'm going to pick on Nathan. The danger here, though, is that he's got the last word for the at the end of this day, and he can defend himself and retaliate. So I'm taking a chance right here. But when Nathan was a teenager, he's living at home. He was in a rut, and his rut was a messy bedroom, and it was never picked up. It always looked like that a hurricane had gone through the room, and it was just devastation. And I would get angry, and I would come in there, and I'd say, "Pick this room up. I'm tired of seeing this mess. Pick it up." And so I'd go away, and about an hour later, I'd come back in. It looked the same. And I'd start yelling again. I'd say, "Nathan, I told you to pick this room up." I was yelling at him. I was mad. And he said, "I did, Dad." And to him, he'd look around, and there, what's the matter? And so how can I get his attention and get him to pick things up and put them up the way that I want them picked up? And I'm going to have to do something radical, because yelling's not working and complaining's not working. And I've got to try some new tactic that will get his attention. And so I came up with a new approach. And I went in there one day and I said, "Listen, everything that's laying on the floor that doesn't belong on the floor, anything that's laying out that doesn't belong out, when I come in here, if it's still on the floor, I'm picking it up, I'm putting it in a box, I'm putting it out in the garage, and you can't have it anymore. That'll be it." And so he got it all picked up. And then it looked like the way I wanted it to look. I got radical, you see. But you know, a few days went by, and he forgot. He got lax. And so it's surprise inspection time. And I went into that room, and it looked like Hurricane Katrina had come back through again. And so I just got everything, and I started boxing it up. And I boxed it all up. The room's all clean and neat now. And I put that box out in the garage. And then he came in, and he noticed the room's clean. And then he got to looking for something. I don't know, maybe a baseball glove or something. I don't know. But it wasn't around. Where's my glove? Where's my glove? Oh, it's nowhere to be seen. And I said, "It's boxed up." It's out in the garage and you can't have it. And then the old man there was complaining, and there was all kinds of excuses that were being offered, and there was cries of injustice from higher authorities. And injustice has been committed here. And so, you know, parents take these radical steps to get the attention when ordinary communication just isn't working. Now, what does God do when people become anesthetized to just plain preaching? And they're not responding to just plain preaching. What does God do? Well, that's what this little study is about this morning. How are we to view the symbolism of the book of Revelation and symbolism used in other parts of the Bible? Well, first, let's establish the fact that the book of Revelation is written in symbolic language. You know, most churches that preach on Revelation, there are a lot of denominations that they preach a lot on the book of Revelation, but how much do we preach on the book of Revelation? How many sermons? Adam has heard a whole week from Brother Ron Corder. I was there for that. That was several years ago, though. Since then, or before then, how much have you heard on the book of Revelation up there in Broken Arrow? Not one lesson since then. What about over in Hilden? Nobody. What about Arlington?
Not much.
Not much. How about Hamilton, Ohio?
Not in Hamilton, Ohio. I've been here one lesson in Chapel Grove. One. Ever since you came and called that meeting last year.
Thank you. I preached on it, didn't I? But since then, one. Where? Chapel Grove. What about Joplin? One lesson that you can ever in that you ever remember. What about Edmond? What? That's right. Ron came there. What about before Ron Corder? Okay. What about Lubbock? Nothing? What about Hawaii? Okay. Well, there are in the denominations, there are some denominations. Boy, they preach on Revelation a lot. They preach on it a whole lot. And if you ask them, how do I interpret Revelation? They're going to say, you interpret it like you do any other book. Like any other book, okay? And so they'll tell you, you use the grammatical historical approach. Who's ever heard of the grammatical historical approach? Well, that's basically just saying, you know, you just take the book of Revelation, you read through it. If you find words that you don't understand, you just look them up in the dictionary and you find out what does that word mean. And then you look at the grammar. Is this a verb or a noun or an adjective or an adverb? And you see how the words are constructed. And you might examine a little bit about history. Get the history book. Get a Bible dictionary and see what was going on historically when Revelation was being written. And that'll help you kind of understand a little bit about what's being said here. And so the key is you take the language of Revelation literally, just like you would any other book, unless for some reason you're forced to take it figuratively. You take it literal until you just have to take it figurative. And because of approaching the book of Revelation with that philosophy, why, they draw conclusions that the events of Revelation have primarily never taken place. We're still waiting. Maybe they are about to take place, but they haven't taken place yet. The majority of it has not come yet. And so when they get over to Revelation chapter 8, in Revelation 8 there's this great big mountain that is on fire and it is thrown into the sea. And we had never seen anything like that yet, so that's still in the future, you see. Over in Revelation chapter 14, it describes a battle that is so vicious that when it is finished, the blood from the dead carcasses has pooled up to the bridle of horses for 200 square miles. 200 square miles. And we've never seen something like that. So this must still be into the future. You see. Then Revelation chapter 16, there are some hailstones that weigh 100 pounds apiece, and they fall from the sky and they kill men and cattle and beasts. And we've never seen something like that. So that's still something going to happen in the future. Well, is that really how we should interpret the book of Revelation? Literally, until we're forced to have to take it symbolically. Well, I call your attention to the very first verse of the book of Revelation, and Jacob, start us out, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
Okay, underline in your Bible, signified in that first verse. He signified it. Okay, now that word signified comes from a Greek verb, semino. Semino, and you can translate semino in different ways. The American Standard Version says he sent to communicate to John, or to it. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his servant John. So it can be translated communicate. The New International Version translates this to make known. And so the New International Version would say, he made known by his angel to his servant John. The Old King James and the New King James says to signify, which is the idea of to communicate with symbols, to communicate with symbolic language. Now, since semino can be translated communicate, make known, communicate by symbols, how are we supposed to understand which one is the correct way to interpret the book of Revelation? Well, I think we know, or we learn, which is the correct translation and understanding by realizing Revelation 1, verse 1 is actually an allusion to an Old Testament scripture. Now, it's not a direct quotation. There's not a direct quotation here, but there is an allusion to Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And if you have a study Bible, I notice in the New International Study Bible, in their margin references, they have the references. You know, you get to Revelation 1, verse 1, and it references Daniel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. If you have the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Nathan's got probably several of those for sale. Very handy book. Very handy. It just takes each verse of the Bible and says, here are a bunch of other scriptures that go along with this verse. And the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge lists Daniel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 as a reference to Revelation 1, 1. Okay? So, if Daniel chapter 2 is an allusion that's being used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I think it would be helpful if we go over there and see what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2, where is the prophet Daniel and his three friends? Adam?
Babylon.
They're in Babylon. Who's the king? Jared? Nebuchadnezzar's the king. So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar goes to bed and he has this dream. And it was a really disturbing dream. It really bothered him. So he gets up the next day And he calls for all of the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and he demands them, I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then I want you to tell me what it meant. Why did he ask, tell me what I dreamed? How come he asked that, Jacob?
He asked that because he didn't want just some false prophecy. He didn't want some lie, some soothsaying.
Okay, so he knows if they can tell me what I dreamed, I know they can tell me what it means. That'd be kind of some good insurance. You know, he was thinking pretty good there, really. That's pretty smart for him to think like that. So none of the magicians and astrologers or soothsayers, none of them could do this. And so the king was enraged about this, and he sent out orders to kill all of the wise men in Babylon. Now, Daniel was considered one of the wise men. And so the captain of the guard is going out, carrying out the orders, and he comes to Daniel's house with Daniel's three friends. And Daniel says, why this hasty decree? And the captain of the guard revealed what was going on. And Daniel said, give me some time. And Daniel was able to do something none of the other soothsayers or magicians or astrologers, he could do something they couldn't do. What could he do, Josiah? It's a tough question, isn't it? What's the one thing he could do that they couldn't? What about it, Nathan? No, that's not what I'm looking for. He could pray. They couldn't do that. He could pray to God, and God listened to him. And those astrologers couldn't do it. The soothsayers couldn't do that. And so God revealed to Daniel the dream and what the dream meant. And so Daniel goes in, stands before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he reveals the dream. And the dream was about this great big image. And the head was made out of what, Nehemiah?
Gold.
And the arms and chest were made out of what, Josiah? Josiah. You know?
Silver.
And the belly and thighs were made out of what, Joseph? Bronze. And then the legs, oh, it had some feet on it too. The legs and feet, what were they made out of, Evan?
Was it clay and iron?
Okay, iron for the legs, and then some clay was mixed in with the iron on the feet. And so then There was this stone that was cut out without hands out of the mountain, out of the ground somewhere. Here's this stone, and it is hurled at the image, and it hit that image, and I mean it just blasted that image to smithereens, and it just made powder out of it, and the wind came and blew all of the. All of the remains of that image just blew it away. And that stone began to grow. And it turned into a great mountain. A mountain so big that it filled the entire earth. And so Daniel explained what that meant. Let's watch this now in Daniel chapter 2. And Josiah, read me verses 28 and 29.
But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee, what shall come to pass.
Okay, now verses, Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 are being alluded to in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice in verse 28, he has made known to the king. Okay, so you might underline there in verse 28, made known to the king. Okay, and then notice what will be, what will be. And then in verse 29, what would come to pass, and then has made known. So God has made known what is going to come. That's the kind of language that we're reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, look down now in verse 45. Read that, Josiah, while you're there.
For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter.
Okay, so underline there, has made known, and what will come to pass. Has made known, and what will come to pass. So, both Revelation chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2 are using the same kind of language. So, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and let's read verse 1 again, Nathan.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
So do you see the similarity between Daniel chapter 2 and Revelation 1 verse 1? God is going to show his servant what will shortly take place. Okay, that's like what he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's go down to verse 19. Nathan, read that while you're there.
The things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.
Okay, since the same language is being used in both passages, then we can understand the kind of communication God is going to use in the book of Revelation, and we know how to translate this verb now, semino. Shall we translate it communicate, or make known, or shall we translate it to communicate by symbolism. So I look now at Daniel chapter 2, and I'm asking myself the question, well, how did God make known his will to Nebuchadnezzar? He made known or communicated through symbolic language, because this image was not a literal image. It was had a head of gold, but that was just a symbol of what? Babylon, okay? And then it had arms and breasts of silver, but that was just a symbol, symbolica of what, Adam? Nathan? The Medes and the Persians. And then the belly and thighs were made out of bronze, but that was just symbolic of what, anybody? The Grecian Empire. And then these legs of iron, strong iron, that was just a symbol. A symbol of what, Nathan?
Romans.
The Roman Empire. And then that stone that was cut out without hands and was hurled against that image. That's the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Started the church. And it struck that image, and all of those empires were gone. And the church grew into a mountain. Started out small, but it grew, you see. And that's something that dispensationalists can't understand. They think when the kingdom of heaven finally comes and is set up on the earth, it will be an instantaneous worldwide empire controlling the entire earth. And Jesus' teaching is it started out small. It's like leaven that was put into a lump and then spread through the whole batch of dough. It's like a fig tree or a mustard seed, that's right. It's like a mustard seed that's the smallest of all, and then it grows so big that birds can lodge in the branches of it. And so the kingdom would start off small, like a little stone, but then it becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. So God communicated then through symbolic language. And that's the kind of communication then that God is going to write the book of Revelation in, symbolic language. So at the very beginning, in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, I am learning that God is going to communicate now through symbolic language. So ordinarily, when I read through the Bible, I use the grammatical historical approach. I find a word I don't understand, I look it up in the dictionary. I see the grammatical construction of the sentence. I read a little bit about history to find out what's going on, and then I just read it and understand it literally. Unless for some reason I'm forced to take it figuratively. That's how I ordinarily would read the Bible. However, when I come to the book of Revelation, the very first verse of the book turns it completely upside down. And that means that I'm going to read Revelation symbolically unless, for some reason, I am forced to take it literally. It's just completely opposite. And as one man said, because I take Revelation 1, verse 1 literally, therefore I take the rest of the book symbolically. And I think that was a good observation. So when I read then in Revelation chapter 8 about this great mountain that's on fire and it is cast into the sea, I start asking the question, what does that symbolize? Then I get to Revelation chapter 14 and there's this battle that is so vicious that the blood pools up to the bridle of the horses for 200 square miles. And when I read that, I ask, what does that symbolize? And then I read in Revelation chapter 16 about 100-pound hailstones falling and crushing and killing men and beasts. I should ask then, after reading that story, what does that symbolize? This is symbolic language. So I'm not expecting any of these things to literally occur because the very first verse of the whole book tells me Revelation is being communicated to God's people in the same way that he communicated to Nebuchadnezzar, through symbolic language. Okay? Now, why is God using symbolic language? Well, there are two typical answers. The first typical answer, why is he doing this? Is God's trying to protect his people. Trying to protect his people. What do we mean by that? Adam?
You mean that population interprets it that way?
A lot of our brethren interpret it that way. God's using symbolism to protect his people. Jared? The Romans already hated Christians, were already persecuting them. And if they get hold of the Christian scriptures and they start reading there and they read, they're calling us Babylon. They're predicting our overthrow. Oh, we're really going to kill them now. And so to protect God's people from the Romans, from getting even worse than they already were, God writes this in symbolic language so that the Romans won't be able to understand it, and it's written in a code that only Christians can understand. And therefore, the people, the Christians, will be protected a little bit from persecution. But if it was just written in plain old language, God's going to overthrow Rome, and Rome is awful, Why, if the Romans get hold of that, why, they'll, you know, that's really it. And, you know, there is some logic to that. There is some logic to that. But to be honest, that's just speculation. The Bible really doesn't say that. All right? The second theory that is popular, why did God write Revelation in symbolism? Well, the second theory is, well, you know, people, when they have to work for something, they appreciate it a lot more. When they have to work for something, they appreciate it a lot more. Brother Dwayne Permitter just told me this past weekend, he said that in Zambia, there were some preachers that wanted motorcycles. And so what he did, a motorcycle cost about $5,000. And so he wasn't going to buy them a motorcycle, just outright buy them one. And he told them this. He says, if you will save up half of the money for the motorcycle, then I will get the other half of the money and we'll get you a motorcycle. And so these preachers saved up. You know how long it took them to save up $2,500? It took them 6 years. And these men took a little bit of their money every month and they set it aside. And for 6 years, they saved up their money. And then they got $2,500 saved up. And Brother Dwayne got the other $2,500. And they put it together and they bought the motorcycle. And 10 years later, those motorcycles are still going, still in operation. In Malawi, American brethren just paid 100% of the motorcycle money, bought the motorcycle, gave these brethren some motorcycles over there in Malawi. Within 1 year, none of the motorcycles are working. They're all trashed. What makes the difference? What do you think, Nehemiah? How come the motorcycles in Zambia last longer than they do in Malawi? Are they better motorcycles? Why? They had to work for it. And when you had to work 6 years to get it, and you finally got it, buddy, you watch over that thing and you pamper it and you take care of it and you watch over that and you make sure that thing's going to last. You, because you worked for that. And the idea is, you see, when people have to work for something, they really treasure it and they value that. And so if Revelation is written in symbolic language and we have to dig and work and study and learn, when we finally learn what it's saying, then it means oh so much. And it really sticks in our minds. And, you know, there is some logic to that kind of thinking. I'm not denying that. However, that is just speculation about why Revelation was written symbolically. Could there be another explanation? Could there be some other reason why God wrote Revelation in symbolic language? And I think the answer is yes. I think there is another answer. And before I give you that answer, we're going to take a break. So let's walk around.